So we are starting a new sermon series in 1 Peter. Let me take you back a few years. March 2004, I was a senior in college. I went on a trip to Italy. And on this trip to Italy, it was a mission trip. We went and worked with a missionary for a week. And we went to church there, and I'd been to church a lot of years. I had done a lot of things. I showed up at this church, the whole group of us from our college down in southern Tennessee, in Italy. And I knew the culture. I mean, I'd been told about it. And what I'd specifically been told is, everybody is going to kiss you. Go to the right first. If everybody goes right, you do it right. If you go left and they go right, you're kissing for real, and it's awkward. But I thought I had this all figured out. And I got to the church service, and I never did it wrong. I always went right. But I so quickly realized that I was out of place, that it was unbelievable. I did not belong in a room of men kissing me. I didn't even belong in a room of women kissing me. I was already married. I'm like, this is weird. I don't fit in. I don't belong here. In fact, my whole group felt that way. We did not belong. Moreover, most of us weren't even 21 yet. There were a few of us who were. And we were all taking communion in Italy, which meant it was real wine. And there was a bit of a conundrum on that. On top of that, have you ever been in Italy when they take communion? They have a really fancy cup. They have a really fancy cup. And they just pass it down the line. Now, for us, somebody took a napkin and wiped it off between each person. But the problem is, my brain knows if you've already wiped one person's saliva off and then you take the cup back and you wipe it off again, then you just keep mixing everybody's saliva together. I was out of place. My brain didn't compute the way it needed to. I knew I didn't belong. And so we got back to the States where communion was with juice in its own sterile cup, where people weren't kissing me when I showed up to church. Sometimes understanding that you don't belong is a good thing. In fact, there's an element of this letter, and we refer to it sometimes as a book, the different books of the New Testament, but what we need to be careful of there is to, when we think of a book, we think of this big thing with multiple chapters, and you go through it in a long period of time. But when we think of letters, we think of something that you read start to finish, and it's a thing. It's like one chapter of a book. When we look at this letter of 1 Peter, we need to keep in mind that we need to be reading the whole thing so that we can have in mind all of what's going on in the letter, so that when we do sermons on it, we can look at the particular components with our hearts already having been prepared by reading the Word of God for that message. So to that end, if you were to take your monthly, you'll find in here a black page, and this is the entirety of this sermon series as to when we are preaching on each passage. Our desire, request of you, expectation as disciples of Jesus maybe, is that you read all of 1 Peter with us each week in preparation for these messages. That actually does not mean, oh, Brock thinks he's so important that you need to be doing what he's doing. It actually takes importance off of me, and you all, we all as individuals are studying God's word together. Then we can show up and look at it in particular components on a Sunday morning message. But that is there, and we would love for you to join us in that. It's the most beneficial thing that we can do. But we are looking in this series at 1 Peter, but he starts with something that we need to understand. And if we don't understand where he starts, it is much harder to grasp where he goes. Now, in order to really understand the letter itself, we need to step back and understand the history of the letter. Who wrote it? Peter. When did he write it? Where did he write it? Why did he write it? He most likely wrote this letter around 63 or 64 AD. About 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead is about the time that he was writing. It's probably from Rome. So Peter had been in Jerusalem for much of his ministry life as sort of one of the founding members of the Jewish church. And we know that Paul says that he was given ministry to the Gentiles and Peter was given ministry to the Jews. But then he moves on from there for a variety of reasons. He's going to be martyred in Rome. And that's where he is. In the waning years of his life, waiting for whatever's about to happen. And he writes these letters. You may find somebody who brings up an interesting little fact that 1 Peter and 2 Peter don't really sound that much alike. Most of us out here have written letters or emails or text messages. And on your text messages and emails particularly, all of the different AI things out there are starting to generate your wording as suggestions for how you should word something. And what it suggests for me is different than what it suggests for you, because the words that I use are different than the words that you use. The order of those words are different. The grammatical components of what I write would be different than what you write, but I write those things consistently. You write and say those things consistently. 2 Peter doesn't sound like 1 Peter. Why? Shouldn't it be the same? It was written by the same guy. For the purpose of understanding that God's word is inspired, we need to address that question. We're going to start by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He answers the question for us, not even knowing that we were going to have these questions. And he says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." How does that answer our question? By Silvanus, I'm writing to you, which means what? Silvanus is likely his scribe or secretary at the moment. Writing the words for Peter, likely making them sound nicer, flow better. Why would Peter need that? What was Peter before he became a disciple? A fisherman. Do you know what education you need to be a fisherman in that century? You need to breathe. You learn how to be a fisherman. You don't need a degree. You don't need schooling. You don't need to learn to read or write. You don't need eloquence. Moreover, he wouldn't have learned Greek as his first language. And so he used a scribe, somebody who could take what he was saying and write it down as inspired by the Spirit in a way that worked grammatically. Then he comes to 2 Peter and he's writing it and it flows less well. Now, the scribe wouldn't have been likely, Silvanus would not have been likely changing his words. He would have been saying, "Do you mean this? Oh, yes, that's what I mean. Thank you, AI generator." So maybe Silvanus was the very first AI generator. Not really. Peter wrote this. Why did he write it? What's the purpose of the book? There's really two focal points of this book. One of those being the general, all epistles are about, basically, faithfulness to Jesus. The centrality of Christ and the faithfulness then that we have toward him. But each of the different letters has a different flavor of that. Because they're writing to particular people in particular times about particular things. So the book of 1 Corinthians is all about Paul saying, you all need to shape up because you are dead wrong. The book of 1 Peter is about what? Having a hope in Christ. regardless of what happens in this world, regardless of what circumstances you find yourself in, regardless of whether there's persecution or not, regardless of whether you're wealthy or not, regardless of whether life goes well or not, there's hope in Jesus, a living hope, not just this hope that's there, but it grows with us as we grow in Christ. That's the living component of it. The alive Jesus, the alive Holy Spirit that's causing this to develop as we trust him more. And then when we find ourselves in circumstances that are not what we want, the death of a husband, as we were talking about Wes this morning, things that we don't want to see happen, we have a hope in Christ in the midst of that. We see that particularly in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the hope predicated on, built on, standing on? The death and resurrection of Jesus. The hope is not in how well it's going. The hope is not in how well your country is doing or your position there. The hope is in the resurrection of Christ. If we flip back to Romans chapter 8, and if you want to follow along, you can use the QR code in your bulletin, or you can flip along with us. Romans chapter 8, verses 39 and 40 says, or 38 and 39 says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you want to talk about hope, what can take our hope away? Death can't. Life can't. Angels can't. Rulers can't. The present can't. The future can't. Nothing can be so high or so low. Nor anything else, in case he missed something, in all of creation. Not angels, not political powers. Nothing you can come up with can possibly separate you from God's love. Nothing. Because we have hope. Now, that's wrong. That's how our culture talks. It can't do that because we have hope. No, we have hope because it can't do that. Christ guarantees that nothing could take us from him. He guarantees that he sealed us with his Holy Spirit when we believe, to guarantee our inheritance with him, regardless of how hard life is here. So we have hope. Hope is the result of that truth. Hope is not the thing that drives that truth. We'll see all through 1 Peter, not just in verse 3. But all through 1 Peter, evidences of the hope that we have in Christ. And that becomes the driving force. If we understand where he starts. Today's message is all about looking at his salutation, his hello, how are you doing, to his letter. And that's all we're going to look at. We're not getting further than that. We're not getting into verse 3 any more than we already have. We are squarely in verses 1 and 2. And here is what we see. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in our spiritual gifts class, we've been talking about the gift of the apostle because it's a weirdly used word, but there is a gift of an apostle, which is simply the, as far as it's defined and how we're using it, simply the launching of ministry. That person who has the gift to be able to launch things into ministry existence. This is the role or the office of an apostle, which nobody holds anymore. To hold the office of an apostle, you had to see the risen Jesus, be taught by Christ. You then had the power, the ability, the God manifested who he was through you so as to cause miracles to happen. And they inspired then, they wrote the inspired word of God as God worked through them to inspire the scripture. They wrote it down. nobody holds that role anymore. The scripture is not being added to. There is nobody who learned under the tutelage of Jesus. But Peter did. Now, if we flip to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to see a different depictor of who Peter is as we then understand his role the best. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Not just an apostle, but a servant of Jesus. And servant is, it's the word that's used because it's the word that probably makes our culture feel the least amount of, oh, I don't like that word. But it's the most diluted form of this Greek word. The Greek word is doulos. It's used all throughout the New Testament scriptures. And what it means is slave. That's most naturally what it means. Or bondservant, someone who's willingly a slave, but it's not somebody who's a paid servant, sort of a chauffeur. This is somebody who is a slave to a master, whether by choice or by being called by him. We could talk about the differences there at some other point. But this is a slave of Jesus. So Peter doesn't just say, I'm an apostle, but I'm an apostle and I'm a slave to Jesus. He is my master, not just my friend. He is my master, not just my boss. He is my master. And that becomes evidently needed in the rest of this passage. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to somebody. And we need to understand who Peter is, who this is written to, and why he wrote it in order to understand the letter. Who are we? Culture tells us that we're supposed to tell people nice things about them to make them feel good so that they do nice things. What this says about us isn't nice. It's true. What are we? Elect exiles in the diaspora. The what? In the Old Testament, the Israelites were taken over and dispersed all across the different regions of the countries that took them over. That was called the dispersion. The Jews were dispersed, sort of like sand in your hand, and you throw it in the air. It goes all over. That's the dispersion, the diaspora. And so now they come to this Greek terminology, and there he's depicting us as followers of Jesus in the same sense that the Jews were spread out. Now the Christians are spread out, dispersed. Where? All over the place, all over the known world. So this is not just in this case, though, the Jews. He's actually writing to the Gentiles. People who are already scattered, but now we're unified in belief in Jesus, but still scattered all across the known world. This is in the 60s. Paul has already gone through his missionary journeys. The gospel has spread far and wide to the furthest reaches of the known mapped world. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. I don't actually like being in exile. That's just honestly speaking. I like being places that are comfortable. I like being places that I fit in. Remember the whole Italy thing? I don't actually like being in a place. I mean, it's kind of exciting for a moment, but I knew I didn't fit. I don't like that as much. I like being places that are comfortable, where I know what's going to happen. I don't have to wonder about the social norms, the social things that I don't understand. I like to be where it's comfortable. But he says that we're exiles. Skip forward to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So this wasn't some throwaway phrase he used in the first sentences. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. A sojourner, what is that? It's like a nomad. This isn't just somebody who goes to a different place and decides to make that their culture. This is somebody who goes to a different place until that starts to feel comfortable, and then goes to a different place until that feels comfortable, and then just keeps moving on, never home, never at rest, never comfortable. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to what? To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. Well, that makes it sound like it's not just where you pay taxes. This makes it sound like it's much more the culture around us. We're supposed to function differently. Be sojourners, be exiles in the sense that we're not conforming to the thing that's waging war against our souls, but we're standing in opposition to it. We're going in a different direction than it. If the world feels like it doesn't belong or you don't belong in it, you're right, you don't, and you shouldn't feel like you do. That can be a tough place to live, which is why the gathering together of the saints is so important. Because when we gather together, we get a reprieve where we're different, but we all have the same purpose, the same goals, the same thought, the same scripture, the same Jesus, the same Spirit. And we can come together and we can have a little reprieve, knowing that you're not alone, knowing that there's others around you, exiles and sojourners with you. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at this exile bit just a little bit and relatively quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. This is all about spiritual gifts. And these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he chooses. So we have to just build this idea in mind. You have a spiritual gift that God has given to you that he chose to give to you for a specific purpose. Go down to verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. So we could look at it like this. You have a spiritual gift and you're in a particular place at a particular time. And God said, since you're there, I'm going to give you this particular gift to build my kingdom in this particular place at this particular time that you are. But then we come to verse 18 and actually goes a step further. And he says, not only did God decide to give you this gift to utilize it because he chose, but he actually chose when and where to put you. He arranged the members of his body, all of us as his followers, where he chose, so that the gifts that he's given us, we can use in the place and time that we are. That's incredible. That means God is out here. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, before we even get to that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says this, in him, in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So now you've got this God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, who chose in his finite greatness to utilize you and I in particular places to put us, not just utilize us, put us in particular places at particular times, so that the gift that he's given to us and empowered in us can be used at that particular place and particular time to his glory. As exiles, as elected exiles, as God has chosen for us to be exiles, he's chosen for us to be in these particular places where we're exiles, so that we could build his kingdom and make him the most known that we could. We're going to go to the Old Testament and look at some examples of some people who were exiles and what God did in, through, and around them. The first of those is Esther. Now, if you were to open your Bibles, physical Bibles, you might get yourself just a wee bit confused by Esther, because Esther is just short of halfway through the Old Testament. So that means it's got to be in the first half of the story of Israel, right? No. The Old Testament is not put together chronologically. It's put together literarily. I don't know if that's a word, but we're going with it. It's put together by story genres or literary genres. So we had the Pentateuch, which was the first set of stories that makes us feel like this is a progressive, continual, chronological thing. But then we hit the historical books, and it takes us all the way to the end of the prophets. And then we go back to before the prophets, and we look at David and Saul and Solomon before these prophets came as the kingdom was in two pieces and exiled. So the story starts at the beginning, gets to a certain point, then goes all the way to the end, then comes back and goes all the way through again. So when we come to Esther, she's in exile in Persia, which is like a couple hundred years after what we're going to come to after that. Anyway, Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai is speaking to her. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." She's worried that as the queen, which sounds like a very prestigious thing, and it's not quite as prestigious as you think, as the queen, she's worried that if she brings a reality to the king that he doesn't like, he will kill her for it. So she's afraid and wanting to keep silent. And Mordecai says, "If you do, God will still save the Jews, but you won't be saved." And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What kingdom? Persia. When? When the Israelites are exiled. She is an exile. But not only was she an exile, she was an exile living with the Jews, plucked out of the Jewish community and stuck as the queen of Persia with a guy she hardly knew. Away from all the people she did know. So she's sort of an exile of exiles. And God had put her in a place to utilize her to save his people. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 is the end of the story of a guy named Joseph. And Joseph was, he was a guy who loved God and feared the Lord and was a bit arrogant at the same time. Arrogant to his brothers, so they did what all good brothers do. They threw him in a well and sold him as a slave. Okay, maybe not what all good brothers do. He then went to the slave trade and got accused of something he didn't do, ended up in jail. He then got out of jail and became the second most powerful person in the most powerful country in the world. And then his brothers come to him. He helps them out. They finally figure out who he is. And now all is good. And then daddy dies. And his brothers come to him and say, "Don't kill us. We did you wrong. Don't kill us." And here's his answer. He's an exile, right? He was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He was a son of Jacob living in Egypt all by his lonesome. Here's his response, chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me. You plotted, purposed, intended. When you threw me in the well, when you then sold me as a slave, you intended evil against me. But in the same way, God intended it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive even as they are today." An exile. Chosen by God to accomplish a task as an exile. So not only do we have this conceptual perspective of it, we see two particular stories where God took exiles and utilized them exactly as they needed to be utilized, as indicative of what he does with all of us as exiles. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We get into prepositions. I know it sounds boring. I know it sounds like you don't care, but prepositions are important, incredibly important as you try to understand what things mean. And here's what it says, the three prepositions we're going to look at: according to, in, and for. You and I are elect exiles in this, they were in the regions that he talked about, but we all, as then extensions of that, are elect exiles that God has chosen to have in the Marquette area according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God, in his knowledge of things before they came to pass, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us as adoption for adoption as sons. What do we see? We see that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to choose those who he's going to save, making us elect exiles, according to the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. We aren't exiles by mistake. We're exiles on purpose, according to, with the impetus of the foreknowledge of God, the omniscient foreknowledge of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God chose us in his foreknowledge to predestine us for eternal glory with him. A guarantee, back to the living hope. He's already guaranteed that we're glorified in heaven with him because we've already been justified. But not only are we called to be exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, it's not without purpose. It's with particular intent that God did that. We are in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we know it as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that is not the order that Peter goes through. He says the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. What gives? He's got the order wrong. The order that we know Father, Son, and Spirit is because we like patterns. And so we put it in a pattern and always said it the same way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a pattern for it because he put it in the order that worked for what he was saying. And the problem with the pattern is we inadvertently assign importance to it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it's more accurate to say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's how we interact with it if we're not careful. But this is, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, we are there because we've been sanctified by the Spirit. What does sanctified mean? It simply means to be made holy or set apart. That's what it means. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What do we have as we're sanctified by the Spirit? We have life, and we have been moved to this other camp of being alive and not dead. That's the hope. The hope is that we've been made alive by the Spirit. Moving back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, this is particularly about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. When we believed, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So how can we ever lose it? We can't. He's guaranteed it. But it's in the Holy Spirit that that happens. That's called positional sanctification. We've been moved from a position of earning wrath and being judged guilty to a position of being right before God, not by our own doing, but by his work through his Spirit with his Son, moved to a new position. That's the grace and mercy that we receive in Christ. I've been a believer for about 37 years, which means I'm perfect. I am far from perfect. I'm a broken, failing person. And I don't like that about me. But it's true for all of us. We sin, we don't mean to, but we become frustrated, selfish, temperamental, tempted in one form or another. So we need what's called progressive sanctification. It's not just that I was moved to a position of being saved. I now need to be developed and grown in the Holy Spirit. Positional sanctification looks like this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Let's look at it as a concept. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement or add to your faith virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Which means you start with faith. You don't just end there. It's like you go to a college commencement service. And it's, or high school or college or whatever, commencement service, and that is the end of your time, right? What does it mean to commence with something? It doesn't mean to end. It means to start. We start with faith. And then the Holy Spirit works through faith in us, through our faith in Him. He works in us all of the rest of this so that we grow to be more like Him. Progressive sanctification. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't already give us the fruit of the Spirit. He grows the fruit of the Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what He grows in us. It's progressive. It happens over time as we put effort into it. We are elect exiles in according to the foreknowledge of God. Under His impetus, His power, His decision, in the sanctification of the Spirit. We're only there because we've been moved positionally and progressively into being sanctified by the Spirit. For what? So one is sort of the starting point, the past. According to this, that's what started it. The other is the present. We're in the sanctification of the Spirit. And the last is the future movement for obedience to Jesus. And for sprinkling with His blood, the redemption, the cleanliness that we have because of His blood cleansing our sins, we are obedient to Him. John chapter 15, verse 14 says, Jesus speaking, and He says this. Sorry, John chapter 14, verse 15. There's two verses here. One is John 14, 15, and it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The other is John 15, 14. You're my friends if you do what I command, and I cannot keep them straight. They're simple, 15, 14, 14, 15, but I can't remember which one's which for anything. If you love me, you will keep my commands. You'll what? Obey me. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 and 46 why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? How can I be your Lord and have you not obey me? That makes no sense. We are saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, made exiles with a purpose. In the sanctification of the Spirit, as He positionally moved us and progressively moves us, shapes us, molds us, trims us for obedience to Jesus and for the sprinkling with His blood, we can only follow Him because of what He's done. And we are here because of Christ to obey Him because we're sanctified. Because God chose us in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ that we don't deserve. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to follow you, know you, love you, be like you. Lord, we don't deserve any of it. And our prayer in this moment is that you would cause your Spirit to make us readily aware of our need for you, readily aware of your work in our hearts, and that you would be glorified in us as your children. Give us the strength that we need to obey you and follow you where we have a tendency to not. Give us an understanding of your Spirit, a recognition of your work, so that we would be men and women who understand that we are in your sanctification and allow our minds to be cognizant of realizing that you chose to put us here in this moment for your purpose and your glory. I thank you, Father, for the men and women, all of the people who are here. And I thank you for all that you've done and will do in our lives, in our hearts, and around us. And it's in your holy and amazing name we pray. Amen.